So here's something. I have come to the conclusion that for the Where's Waldo event, that to be wearing a wig like this and sitting in the middle of Cinnabon is not the best hiding place. In fact, at the very start of the evening, literally all the teams descended on Cinnabon. And I think young Matt Steele put it best. He said, we knew that we would be able to find you here. Watch out, next year I'm going to come up with the best disguise and the best hiding place. I'm already working on it. We had a real blast Wednesday night. A lot of, I think the adults, I think it would be agreed, we had as much fun as the youth. And hey, join us next year if you can for a great event at Cinnabon. But you know, it's Cinnabon. At White Oaks Mall. Yeah, let's just do the whole event at Cinnabon. And I really played the part. I mean, somebody had to sacrifice a lot, so I did have a Cinnabon and a drink. What pastors will do for their congregation, it really is amazing. But you know, when it comes to things that are hidden, there's a lot that is hidden from us. One of the things we've discovered in our series in 1 Thessalonians is when it comes to the date and the exact time of Christ's return, in God's sovereign will, that is hidden from us. We've discovered that we don't know the exact time that Christ is going to return. But as we said last week, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. That it could be today, it could be later this week. We need to always be ready for the return of Christ. That is hidden from us. But there are some things that we discovered in 1 Thessalonians that are not hidden from us. And we've asked this question, it's been kind of a tagline during the whole series. If we believe Jesus is coming soon, and that's our bottom line, we do believe that Jesus is coming soon. So if he's coming soon, how then should we live our lives? We've talked about some general themes, the great triad in 1 Thessalonians, faith, hope, and love. But this morning we're going to discover some very specific things. What I'm going to label practical or relational instructions. This afternoon I head up to the college. They've been very gracious in terms of rearranging schedules so that I could postpone the week right after the funerals. In fact, it was the week of the funerals that I was to be up for the second installment of teaching. And so I'm really grateful for that. So I leave this afternoon, and I will likely give some kind of list to Mark and Heather, who stay at home. So I'll say something like, you know, make sure you're behaving. That's for Heather. But there'll be some specific instructions. You know, right now is the time where tax receipt stuff is coming in, and so I will give the instruction, you know, make sure that you keep it. I've got this little bowl, and I'll say, make sure anything like that goes into the bowl that's there on the table. So we give general instructions, we give specific instructions, and in this part of 1 Thessalonians, right towards the conclusion, Paul, it's almost like random shotgun style. There's a lot of imperatives. There's a lot of instructions. Now, I'm going to suggest this morning that I think you can categorize these instructions, and I think we can put them under the banner of relational instructions. But Paul gets really specific, and he's saying, if you really believe Jesus is coming again, then this is how you should be living. These are practical instructions, relational instructions, impacting our relationships that are for you and for me. So if you've got your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This passage is in the bulletin, and it will be on the screen behind me. So we're going to be looking at these instructions. And Paul begins, of all places he could begin, in light of Jesus returning soon, he begins with how you and I should relate to those who are pastors, those who are elders. So in this first section, Paul says these words. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge. The Greek word here means to recognize with respect those who work hard among you, who are over you or who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish, who correct you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So Paul is saying, in light of Christ coming soon, here is a relational area of necessity where we need to be very practical. This area of how we relate to those who are pastors and elders. Now what we'll see here when it comes to this form of leadership, and I'm looking at it broadly, but more specifically with regard to pastors and elders. He says some characteristics that should be there with pastors and elders. Hard work. Hard work. Believe it or not, contrary to the image some have, pastors do more than preach on Sunday. And one of the things in terms of the college, which is kind of interesting, some of the instructors who were very flexible with my schedule, three of them are fellows I used to teach. I've been around for a long time. I'm actually older than I look. I know that strikes you as interesting, but I am older than I look. Having said that, I mentor some of these guys, and without fail, when we chat over the phone or whatever about issues, one guy just a couple weeks ago said to me, "Does it ever get easier?" And I said, "You know, I've been doing this a long time, and I must tell you, it really is. It truly is hard work." The work of eldering. We've got a group of elders here, a good group of elders here at Byron Community Church. It's hard work. And so Paul says, these are people among you who are working hard for your sake. And these are those who lead. The work, the Greek word there that are over you, lead, but not leading in a sense of lording it over you, not leading for a sense of any kind of glory, but these are those who lead with care. The word oversee has a connotation of pastoring and shepherding. So these are people who are over you in the sense of providing very practical care. And then admonish is a word that is used for to teach or to correct. It's not necessarily the pleasant part of leadership, but there are times in a pastoral or a shepherding role where we need to correct, we need to challenge, we need to say, you know what, the way you're going isn't quite right. Often happens in a counseling or a one-on-one context, but other times from the platform. So Paul is very careful to say, here's kind of what leaders do in a general sense. And then he moves on to how we are to respond to those who are in leadership. And Paul is big on the idea of respect. Hold those who are leaders in high regard. He's not saying they're perfect. He's not saying they'll never make a mistake. He's not saying there's times they'll blow it. But he's saying you need to hold those who are leaders in very high regard. You need to hold them with respect. Christ has conferred authority upon them. And your best response is to hold these people in high regard. You're to honor them. You're to look for opportunities where you can hold them in this high esteem and honor. And then, of course, Paul, the term that really kind of puts it all together is you're to love your leaders. You're to love your leaders. I know a fellow who's pastored for a few years, and he was in a congregation a few years ago. And there were all kinds of issues and all kinds of trouble. And he was really floundering in that ministry. He left the church. He's now at another church. And at one of the funeral visitations, I was talking to a couple who are at the church where this fellow's pastoring. And I asked about him, and I said, "How's it going?" And they looked me straight in the face. Wonderful eye contact, both the husband and wife. And they said this, they said, "We love our pastor." I think it was more than just, we have strong affection for him. they were saying, we will do what's necessary to support, to respect, and to honor him. And you know what's interesting? I was just talking to this pastor 3 days ago. And this pastor is flourishing in this place. Paul is saying, in light of the return of Christ, this is one of the best times in history to respect, to highly regard, and to love those who lead you. And I guarantee you, when you treat those who are in leadership in that kind of way, you win and they win. It is inspirational. It is motivational. You say, so how do we do that? We've got a group of elders here. We have a pastor. How do we do that? Do we give an elder a hug in the foyer today? If you read through in the passage towards the end of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about giving a holy kiss. Some of you are starting to pucker up. I can see you right now going, what elder do I get stuck with to give that kind of encouragement, that kind of support? Hey, can I broaden this a little bit? I hope you'll allow me to do that when it comes to leadership. We've thoroughly enjoyed Melissa's role, and that will continue into the future. She will continue to have impact. Maybe a baby this week, hey, Josh and Melissa? We're excited for you. Today, Kim is here. Kim with her fiancé, Alex. And this is kind of Kim's first official day here at Byron Community Church. And we have conferred upon her authority, and we've given her responsibilities with her youth. So can I charge you today to respect, to honor, and to go out of your way to love Kim? You know, my prayer is, Kim, over these next few months, that you'll have a blast with her young people, but our role in your life will be one of support and encouragement and partnership. Doesn't that make good sense? Are you willing to do that, or you're going, John, you're way off? Can I see some hands? Can I see some amen? Hear some amens? That's what it's about. And Paul is saying, hey, if you really believe Jesus is coming soon, this is an area that you need to tap into. In fact, what Paul says, and I believe what might be seen as a random instruction, actually is a beautiful bottom line in this section. Leaders, congregations, live in peace with each other. Talking to my friend Doug Loveday the other day, he and I had lunch, and Doug is called the pastor to pastors with Vision Ministry, a great role for him. And I asked the question, I said, Doug, what's one of the biggest areas of involvement you have as you're connecting with churches? And Doug said, I hate to say it, but John, there are so many churches where there's division. There's division with the pastor and the congregation. And he says, it's very sad, it's very disruptive, and it makes it very difficult for those churches to have any kind of impact or progress. Hey, if we believe that Jesus is coming again, in a general sense, we need to live at peace with each other. If we're fighting amongst ourselves, how are we going to have any impact in this world? That we need to get the message of the gospel. We need to tell people, be ready, be prepared. Jesus is coming soon. We need to live in peace. We need to have that kind of harmony, that kind of unity amongst us. Well, Paul goes on. He's talked about how we relate to pastors and elders. Now, Paul shifts. He is going to talk about how all of us need to relate to one another. And in this section, we look at verses 14 and 15. So he shifts a bit. He says, we urge you, brothers and sisters. Here we go. Ready for these shotgun instructions? Warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. This is the kind of stuff that should be posted on your refrigerator door. This is the kind of stuff we need to look at every morning, and this needs to guide us and direct us as we relate to one another. Let's break it down a little bit in terms of relating to one another. Paul says, warn the idle. Now, he has already, in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 talked a little bit about those who are idle, those who are not working, those who are saying, well, the Lord is coming soon, I'm just going to wait and wait and sit back and wait. In fact, Paul says, no, we need to be busy in the work of the Lord. We need to be busy and productive in our occupations. Paul is saying, not the time to sit back and be passive. We need to be assertive. We need to be very involved. So Paul's saying, warn those who are idle. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, because I don't think they fully got this instruction, in 2 Thessalonians, there's a long section where Paul once again says, get on the people who are idle. Or it also carries the idea, and you see this here, of being unruly or disruptive. Some people aren't busy, but they're busy bodies. Instead of being productive and constructive, they're putting a lot of effort and a lot of time into being disruptive. And Paul's saying, warn people like that. Not a good use of time. It's not being productive. We need to warn one another. Be active. Be aggressive. Be busy, but don't be a busybody. Encourage those who are disheartened. Encourage the anxious. Encourage those who are discouraged. I loved the last song we sang before the sermon. I love sitting up here because I'm not sure if it's allowed, but he took a peek, and I could tell that this song was impacting many of us. Did you know the number one command in Scripture with a bullet is fear not? And yet we live in a world today where fear and worry and anxiety is rampant. You've heard it from Dr. Phil. You're hearing it from me. In the last few years, anxiety has overtaken depression as the number one emotional struggle. I stand here this morning with full knowledge that some of our company is dealing with the issues of anxiety and discouragement. And Paul is saying, as we relate to one another, we are to encourage, beautiful word, we're to pour courage, we're to pour strength, we're to pour a positive perspective into the lives of those who struggle with anxiety, who struggle with worry. And then Paul says, help the weak. The weak here is a general word. It could be those who are physically weak, who are dealing with an illness. It could be those who are economically weak, who are struggling with where am I going to get my next paycheck. It could be those who are struggling with self-control, which is a big issue in 1 Thessalonians. So Paul says, warn the unruly or the idle. Encourage the anxious or the discouraged. Help the weak. And the key, I love this. What a wonderful, wonderful instruction that pulls this together. The key to ministering to others, be patient. Guess what? To warn those who are disruptive isn't typically a one-time comment. It involves consistency. It involves patience. I want to tell you, and you know what? When you're dealing with someone who is anxious or disheartened or discouraged, how we would love to just say, come on, get over it. Jesus is coming soon. It doesn't work that way. It takes patience. It takes just being there. It takes listening. It takes an effort to pour courage into the life of that person. To help those who are weak often will require that we come alongside, that we listen, that we support. It takes time. It takes effort. No wonder Paul says, here's the key. Be patient. Hey, 1 Corinthians 13, you've been in a lot of weddings. How does that little paragraph start? Love is? Say, oh boy, you gave me no encouragement with that response. You haven't been into enough weddings. Love is? Love is patient. And just at the point you're saying, oh man, this person's really getting me down. This person's a lot of work. Paul's saying, no, no, love is patient. Stick in there. Ministering to others involves that kind of patience. And then finally, and it's also like a P.S., don't retaliate. If someone does wrong, Paul's saying don't return wrong to that person. Paul's saying if you're to minister to others, forgiveness needs to be one of the key priorities, one of the key perspectives. Don't retaliate, but be good or be kind. Interesting enough, again, that in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says love is patient. Then right after it, love is kind. So don't retaliate, not a wrong for wrong, but be patient with one another. Then finally, Paul's going to talk about relating to God. Many commentators believe here Paul is thinking more corporately. All the instruction are in the plural form, and so Paul likely has in mind the church, but I believe these instructions, in terms of a relationship to God in light of Christ's coming, these instructions can be applied personally as well. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, or do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. So let's think a little bit about relating to God. And Paul lays this out well for us. I think back to our series in the fall on choices, and we looked at this triad in verses 16 to 18. The triad, the trio here of joy. We're to always rejoice in the Lord. As Paul said to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Even in the toughest circumstances in life, we can find joy and we can experience joy in the Lord. And Paul says, personally and corporately, when we come together, even when it's a Sunday, we might be dealing with a serious or sober issue, there always needs to be joy. We need to be committed in our worship experience, in the preaching. There needs to be a sense of joy that permeates this place. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray continually. I don't think it means pray 24/7, but regularly and frequently. In light of Jesus coming again, if we believe it, this should be a house of prayer. Wouldn't it be tragic if Jesus was to come and find Byron Community Church not a house of prayer, not a place where prayer is a priority? Rejoice always, pray frequently and regularly, and as we discovered last Thanksgiving, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Know that He will never leave us or forsake us. Know that God has a sovereign will that's always for our best. No matter what's going on in life, we can thank God that He is there for us. We give thanks in all situations, in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us. And then, Paul moves on to this area. And I've got enough time, I'm going to park on it. Most preachers, smart preachers, would gloss over this section. So afterwards, I may have some regret that I parked on this section, but there's this integrity thing that this is the joy of expository preaching. You don't always get to cherry pick what you want to talk about. So we need to listen to God. That's not a problem. But I've added this phrase, even through prophecy. And I'd argue that in verses 19 to 22, the focus Paul has here is on prophecy. And I ask the question, so what about prophecy today? So a personal testimony. When I was younger, 10 years ago, now it was a lot longer than that, when I was younger, I would say that I was a cessationist. And some of you are going, I have no clue what that means, and maybe that's a blessing. We've used terms the last 2 or 3 weeks like dispensationalist and amillennialist, and now I use the word cessationist. Cessationist means those who would believe that there were certain miracle gifts of the Spirit that ceased at the end of the first century. So as a young guy, I remember reading John MacArthur's Charismatic Counterfeits and other kind of books like that, and I was quite convinced that there were a number of miracle gifts that were no longer relevant and practical today. So you'd say, well, what did you do, John, with those who might exhibit some of these gifts? And you would either conclude that these were counterfeit gifts, this was our enemy involved, or, I hate to say this, but people who were expressing some of these gifts were nut bars. I mean, that's how we kind of regarded some of those people. So I've shifted. The Lord has a sense of humor. When I was in university, I was president of our intervarsity chapter, and for whatever reason, we had a lot of Pentecostal and charismatic students come out of the woodwork. Half our group were Pentecostals. I was president of the group, and some of my finest friends to this day came from that intervarsity group. And I could not conclude that these good Christian friends were demonically led or not bars. So experientially, I had to shift my view. And then biblically. And over the last few years, I've shifted biblically. You'll remember a few years ago when we preached through Acts chapter 2, I gave you my perspective on speaking in tongues. I said, I believe, and this is very simple but profound, that as a church we would say, we would never say, you must speak in tongues. There's some who have that belief, that if you are truly filled with the Spirit, you will speak in tongues. So I don't believe scripturally that we should ever say to a person, you must speak in tongues. But I also go to the other extreme. I believe we never say to a person, you must not speak in tongues. Now, I believe with that particular gift, you can challenge me on this afterwards, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 seems pretty clear that that gift is best expressed, it's best utilized for personal edification. It's one of the reasons a church, we don't really promote it, but I have a great respect, and I say that with sincerity, for those of you, because I know we have a few people here who I believe have that gift of tongues. Well, what about the gift of prophecy? I believe, this is my bottom line, that the gift of prophecy still exists today. Now, I take the definition Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 14. The gift of prophecy is different than prophecy. So the idea of somebody having prophecy predicting the future, somebody saying, oh, that's great, I have the gift of prophecy, I'll tell you when I think Jesus is returning, you know, March the 10th, 2015. That's not the gift of prophecy. In fact, Paul's quite clear. The gift of prophecy is always to encourage, to comfort, to inspire. It's a special utterance or a special revelation from God. Now, Paul says in this text that we're to test this gift, a real key point. And you say, well, what are the tests? Let me park on this for a couple minutes. I think the number one test is the scripture test. Anybody claiming to have an utterance from God or have a revelation from God where it is contrary or goes in another direction than scripture, that's problematic. Hear me clearly. The Bible is always our primary authority for guidance, direction, for instruction. Everything else needs to be filtered through Scripture, right? Make sure you've got that clear. Another test is the character test. I believe that we need to look at the character of a person who would have that gift of prophecy. Is this person mature? Is this person consistent? Can I say this? It doesn't mean you're going, well, this person is quite flamboyant or way out there, so they must have the gift of prophecy. I don't buy that. In fact, some people I've met who I believe have the gift of prophecy are very ordinary, very common in their approach and their expressions in life. So you test the character. Is this person consistent? Is this person mature? Is this person a nut bar? They are, dismiss them. And you know what? Can I say this reverently? There are Pentecostal nut bars. There are brethren nut bars. And can you believe it? There's even community church nut bars. Okay, so you test the character. Scripturally, Scripture gives us, 1 John, other places, test it through Scripture, test it through character, and then this to me is the big one. Test it through the very person of Christ. If that prophetic utterance is not exalting, not lifting up Christ, then 1 John teaches us it is not truly an utterance or a revelation from God. So where do we go with this? And this is where I'm taking a little bit of a risk. I really believe that we need to provide opportunity for those who have the gift of prophecy to utilize that prophecy. Can I give you an example where I discerned that the gift of prophecy was at work here at Byron Community Church? The very first Sunday of this new year, we had a sharing time. There were a number of people who shared. Everybody who shared seemed to be very good and appropriate, but I will say my sense of discernment, this is a bit subjective, but two or three folks that Sunday, to me, exhibited the gift of prophecy. Now, I can think of a couple of those people, and I'm going, I think if I was to go up to them, they would likely go, I was just sharing. I'm not sure that I would agree that I have this gift. And I think that's the strength of this gift. It's not something that the person goes, ooh, look at me. I have one of these great miraculous gifts. But from my sense of spiritual discernment, there was great encouragement, there was great comfort, there was great inspiration from what was said. So what's the conclusion? Here it is, and I think it's pretty dramatic. I think as a church, I'm all for us being very orderly. I'm an order of service kind of guy. I like a linear approach where everything fits in really, really well. But I believe, as a church, there needs to be opportunity where those with the gift of prophecy, spontaneously, Spirit-led, will have the opportunity to share with us what God would want us to hear in this very special and unique way. The challenge is where we go with that. The challenge to me is that we would be sensitive to the fact that has there in the past been abuse with the gift of prophecy? Absolutely. But is the solution no use? I believe God would say with the gift of prophecy, the key is proper use. And in light of Christ coming soon, and I think you believe it, don't you? Do you believe Jesus is returning? Then I believe that God is going to want to, in a very special way, at this point in redemptive history, to communicate with us with these utterances from Him through some of the people amongst us who have this gift. It will not detract from Scripture. Boy, we better keep preaching the Word, right? We'll make sure that happens. We need to make sure that the character of a person is promoted as being very significant. And at all times, this better be a church where Christ is exalted, where Christ is lifted high. Well, let's move on. Nobody seemed to fall over, or nobody's throwing tomatoes at me yet after that look at prophecy. Let's just look at this last section. And I call this God at Work. And this is where we're going to close off this morning. And I just want to look at these verses. We've talked about how we relate to leaders, how we relate to one another, how we relate to God Himself. But this is the encouragement. Paul says, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, there's a lot of debate about this. Does Paul see the human being in two parts or three parts? Jesus in the Gospels talked about the body and the soul. Paul in another place talks about the body and the spirit. I think it's a good debate, a good discussion, but we're not going to do it today. What we will say is that Paul is saying he wants the entirety of our being sanctified by God. Yes, we're saved. We wait for the day of glorification. But in the gap, we say, God, do what you do best. Sanctify, work in us. Every aspect, every part of our being needs to be committed to God. And God will do the work. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're not going to go to hell. But we know from Scripture that some believers will be shamed at the coming of Christ. That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Some of you now are harboring sin in your life. You know what? Some of you are going, Lord, I've given you 70%. I've given you 80%. Isn't that enough? This morning, the challenge is fully surrender to the one who is working in you. Because the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God is doing his part. And Paul finishes with these words, very practical, very simply saying, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. That's what they did back then. I'm not saying that that's what we're going to practice this morning. If you're inclined to do it and the other person agrees, you have my permission, but only if the other person agrees. I think it's more appropriate maybe for a holy hug. And I think for some of us, a holy handshake is quite permissible. But let us express our love for others, especially as Christ comes. Paul says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters we've gone through over the last 7 Sundays, 1 Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.